If you're new with us, we're going through the Gospel of John, one of the four Gospels in the New Testament. We love to just work right through books of the Bible, and we find ourselves in one of the most beloved texts in probably the whole Bible, in John 14. In fact, I was just reflecting as we were singing. I think the last time I preached this service, this sermon, or this text rather, other than the 9 o'clock service, was at a funeral. I think I've done this at a number of funerals, actually. Which says a number of things that we're going to talk about life and death and heaven and how to get there and how we now are to live in the meantime. It's a precious text, a sweet text, an important text. If you've never heard it before, then I pray you would really hear it, not just my words, but you would, by the Holy Spirit, hear and respond to what Jesus is saying. And so to do that, let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for John 14, chapter just filled with promises. I pray that you would preach, Holy Spirit, a better sermon than I've prepared, because the work that needs to happen in hearts is not a human work, and we need a supernatural work. And so would you just use me as a vessel for the good of your people, in Jesus' name, amen. A writer named Don Piper, not to be confused with our friend John Piper, wrote a book in recent years entitled 90 Minutes in Heaven, that's got a lot of attention. It's one of a number of books that seem to be written about individuals' experience of going to heaven. He writes the following: I died on January 18, 1989. Paramedics reached the scene of the accident within minutes. They found no pulse and declared me dead. They covered me with a tarp so that onlookers wouldn't stare at me while they attended to the injuries of the others. I was completely unaware of the paramedics or anyone else around me. Immediately after I died, I went straight to heaven. While I was in heaven, a Baptist preacher came on the accident scene. Even though he knew I was dead, he rushed to my lifeless body and prayed for me. Despite the scoffing of the EMTs, he refused to stop praying. At least 90 minutes after the EMTs pronounced me dead, God answered that man's prayers. I returned to earth. This is my story. He then goes on to describe his tragic car accident and his long, painful recovery. But the focus of this book is on this 90-minute experience he had in heaven before he, quote, returned to earth. Now, I'm not up here to do book reviews or even assess whether or not this was a legit experience. But I bring it up because he makes this statement that is an example of basing our view of heaven on the wrong source. He says, quote, I've changed the way I do funerals. Now I can speak authoritatively about heaven from firsthand knowledge. Do you need an experience of heaven in order to have an authoritative word about heaven? The answer, of course, is no. Right? Our hope of heaven is not on someone's supposed experience of it. We don't need to look beyond Jesus Christ himself to know that heaven is for real. You see, we can speak authoritatively about heaven, not because we had a 90-minute experience or however long experience you may have, but because of the testimony of Scripture, right? And in John's Gospel, we find that Jesus Christ truly did come from heaven. Over and over in John's Gospel, he's been saying, I came down from heaven. I came down from heaven. And he is the one that we bank all of our hope in when it comes to this glorious future of ours in heaven. Now, in a few hours after Jesus makes the statements that we're going to read here, Jesus will be crucified on the cross. He's within hours of his death. This conversation that he's having with the disciples probably occurred over the Last Supper, and John records some of the great summary statements that Jesus made during that evening. So before returning back to heaven, Jesus, he would tell us how to get there, what to anticipate, and how to live in the meantime. All of it's right here in the text we're looking at, John 14, verses 1 to 12. You see, throughout the passage, Jesus saying statements like, I'm going away, I'm departing. That is what this discourse in John chapters 14, 15, and 16 are all about. Jesus is leaving the disciples, and they are troubled. In fact, if you're looking at a Bible, I want you to see how it's bracketed in the beginning of chapter 14 and the end of chapter 16. You see the same thing being taught. Jesus begins the, quote, farewell discourse by saying, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. And then in chapter 16, verse 33, he says, I have said these things that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have trouble. But take heart, I've overcome the world. And so these brackets frame the discussion. So for the next several weeks, as we're in chapters 14, 15, and 16, we're talking about how you and I can have real peace, how our hearts don't have to be troubled. And it's not just some trite cliches that you read on the back of a bumper sticker, right? Or on a bumper sticker on the back of a car. But it's Jesus himself, his own words for us on why we don't have to be troubled. It's this Jesus who takes us to the Father. The word Father, by the way, is mentioned 22 times in chapter 14, the most of any chapter. This whole chapter is about how you can know the Father. You can be in the Father's house when you die. And there's been power given to us because Jesus went back to the Father. Now, the conversation advances through a conversation with three particular disciples that John mentions here. John 13, verse 36, it was Peter who asked the question to Jesus, Lord, where are you going? Jesus keeps saying, I'm going away, I'm going away, I'm going away. And Peter says, where are you going? And he tells him that you can't go where I'm going, that is to the cross. But then he says in our text, I'm going to prepare a place for you. That's where I'm going. I'm going to prepare a place for you in my Father's house. You're going to have a place. So that's the first sort of answer that Jesus gives. And then Thomas has a question. Verse 5, Lord, how do we get there? We don't know how to get there. And so Jesus answers that question by saying, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And then Philip makes a request. Verse 8, Lord, will you show us the Father? And Jesus then responds to that. And so we're entering into this dialogue, this conversation that Jesus is having with his disciples about going away to the Father, about heaven, about how they can get there, and how to live in the meantime. So let's have a look at this great text. Verse 1, again, sets the tone for the farewell discourse, where Jesus gives them an imperative. Stop being troubled and believe in me. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. Now, one thing that's very striking that you may not have ever considered as you've heard that verse quoted by a number of people, I'm sure, is that Jesus is the one giving this word within hours of his own death. He is the one who should be comforted, right? And yet it is Jesus, within hours of his own crucifixion, still thinking about the disciples. We know that Jesus has been troubled because twice John has told us, John 12, 27, as Jesus contemplated the hour, his soul was troubled. And then in John 13, verse 31, Jesus was troubled as he was talking about the one who would betray him. Now this Savior, who is about to be crucified, is thinking about his disciples' trouble. This tells us a lot about our Lord, my friends. All the way to his death, he has others on his mind. So he tells these disciples, let not your heart be troubled. It's repeated again, chapter 14, verse 27. The exact same thing. Let not your hearts be troubled. Don't let them be afraid. Now, they were afraid because Jesus was going away. They'd been with Jesus for 3 years. But they're also troubled, I think, because of what Jesus had just said to Peter. He had just told Peter, you're going to deny me. Now, you can only imagine what might have been in their minds. What is going to happen that would cause Peter to deny Jesus? What kind of cataclysmic event is about to transpire? So they're very freaked out about the future. They're very emotionally disturbed. Perhaps you can identify with an emotional disturbance of being troubled. Not the exact reason these disciples are troubled, perhaps, but we live in a world filled with trouble, do we not? Job said this, anyone born of woman is short of days and full of trouble. That's one outlook on life, right? Can you resonate with that? It is a world filled with trouble. Social troubles, disappointments, circumstances you're dealing with. Some seasons are just fraught with trouble. I love Psalm 25. I've been memorizing it and praying it in the mornings. In Psalm 25, 17, the psalmist says, the troubles of my heart are enlarged. Deliver me from my distress. Maybe you can identify with that. The troubles of your heart are enlarged. You can also go through spiritual trouble. If you rebel against God, you'll have this sense of his presence being withdrawn. You're longing to get back into sweet fellowship with him. You'll even have trouble when you obey God. Paul said, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. So this is the question for us. What do we do when our hearts are troubled? What do you do with that troubled heart of yours? Jesus says, stop being troubled and believe in me. Rest in me. Believe in God and believe in me. The only real path to peace is trusting in the Father and trusting in the Son, he says. Now, the disciples could believe in the God who acted in the past, but now they're being taught to believe in the one who is in their midst. Jesus speaks the words of God. He does the works of God. He is to be trusted as God. Believe in me. Now, I don't have to tell you guys, you're a sensible bunch here, but belief is very popular today. It's very trendy today to advocate for belief. But a lot of it is believing in belief, isn't it? It's a belief without an object. Maybe you've seen the Nike commercial that has different athletes, I think, appear on the commercial, but it says, believe in something even if it costs you everything. So it's like, believe in something. And whatever something it is, they're all kind of equal. Well, that's not the testimony of the Scriptures. Biblical faith has an object. And you need to remember that the object of your faith is more important than the degree of your faith. What makes saving faith is the object of our faith. It is Jesus Christ. Biblical faith, you see, is a focused faith. It's focused on the faithful one, Jesus himself. Jesus doesn't say, believe in something even if it costs you everything. He says, believe in me, because he's the only real object to put your faith in. So we could say it like this. What is Jesus Christ's remedy for a troubled heart? It is Jesus himself. He is the remedy for our troubled heart. Jesus just tells us like it is in verse 1, doesn't he? Believe in me. So trust, my friends, in the living Christ. Trust in the saving Christ. Now, the rest of the verses we're looking at now give us reasons why you can trust him. Jesus lifts our head, as it were, to heaven. And he tells us that if you can live with if you can understand the truths that he's laying out here, that you can get through your trouble on earth if you can embrace these heavenly truths. And there are three of them that I want to point out. Hopefully that we can experience what Paul says in Colossians 3, right? That our minds will not be set on the things of this earth, but on the things that are above. Jesus gives us, number one, the promise of heaven. Number two, he gives us the path to heaven. And number three, he assures us of power from heaven. Right? So he gives us the promise of heaven, the path to heaven, and power from heaven. So heaven, how to get there, and now how to live in the meantime. All right, promise of heaven, verse 2 and 3, he says, in my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be. Now, the reason the disciples are not to be troubled then is because Jesus' departure is purposeful. He's going to do something. He's going to do something incredible. He's going to prepare a place in heaven for his disciples. And I love how Jesus explains heaven by calling it my Father's house. You're going home. That's what happens when a Christian dies. They go home. It's not a hotel. I'm going to my Father's hotel. Right? It's not a hospital, praise God. Ain't nobody want to live in a hospital. I was just there for like 2 days seeing my own father. No, Father's house indicates two things. Number one, it's a permanent dwelling, and it's for his children. That's where God's children go. They go to the Father's house. And he says there are many rooms there. Now, some older translations, with great respect to those translations, often translate this as many mansions. And I think it insinuates the wrong idea. The picture here is not of an extravagant residence. Right? I've got a mansion just over the hilltop. It's not like, you know, if you don't get a Yo MTV Cribs house on earth, when you die, you can get one of those. And it can be a real form of the prosperity gospel, because it's a mansion with no Jesus, and that wouldn't be heaven. Now, nothing is actually said about the nature of the abode. What Jesus is emphasizing is that you have a place there. There are many dwelling places. And you got to remember, when Jesus uttered these words in the first century, you can see this even today in Israel in some of the first century homes that are still there. You would just attach a room to your stone house for your grandma or your uncle or whomever. You had a room. There was a place prepared for you. And that's the idea. We're going to our Father's house, and he's got a place for us, a permanent residence for us. Now, there are so many implications of this, I don't know where to begin, but let me just give you what got me excited on the airplane yesterday. I had a little charismatic moment on the airplane yesterday. Good thing I had a seatbelt on. Nobody was sitting next to me, and it was a great time. But anyway, I was leaving. I had to go visit my father, who almost died a couple days ago. Praise God, he's home, and he's doing better. And I was thinking about this text, and just thinking about how temporary all of our residences really are. I mean, it doesn't matter how cozy your home is, and I'm grateful for a cozy home. Doesn't matter how manly your man cave is, how hot your hot tub is, right? Or how many relatives you can put on your property in a trailer. This place will never be your home. This earth will never be your home. We here have no lasting city. We seek a city that is to come. Now, this is so important as you try to discern, like, the will of God for your life. Don't just write a little circle over the map. This is where I'll go. Now, when you realize that your home is not anywhere on this earth, but your citizenship is in heaven, then you are free to be mobile for the sake of mission, right? Oh, this is going to be a dazzling place of beauty, this heaven. But it's not just something that's a pie in the sky, like by and by, some kind of wish dream. It's central to our life of faith now. Because it reminds us that we can hold stuff loosely on this earth. Perhaps you've heard the statement before, a guy or a girl is so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. That's nonsense. We are called to be heavenly minded. And it's only when we are heavenly minded that we live a life of meaning and purpose and are generous and sacrificial and willing to go wherever the Lord wants us to go. You see, it's precisely because too many people are earthly minded that they're no heavenly good. Missional people live for another world. Missional people are not worldly people. Now, to give me an amen, I'm going to call on C.S. Lewis. Ed's doing a great job back there, but I'm going to add one. Listen to what Lewis says. A continual looking forward to the eternal world is not, as some modern people think, a form of escapism or wishful thinking, but one of the things a Christian is meant to do. You're meant to do that. He goes on to say, it does not mean that we are to leave the present world as it is. If you read history, you will find that Christians who did most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. The apostles themselves who set on foot the conversion of the Roman Empire, the great men who built up the Middle Ages, the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade, all left their mark on earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think about the other world that they have become so ineffective at this. Aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you will get neither. That's a good quote. That's why I read it. Now, one of the things I would just encourage you to do, as I'm encouraging my own soul up here as I'm preaching, is to do what Richard Baxter, an old pastor who lived till he was 76 with all kinds of sufferings. They asked Baxter one time, how have you been so productive in spite of all of your suffering? And he said, quote, I think about heaven for 30 minutes every day. So Jesus is going to prepare that place for us. Now, how will he prepare it? Now, I don't think we should take this as Jesus is somewhere up in the sky, you know, with a tool belt, you know, putting together 2x4s. No, what he's about to do is go to the cross, and that's how he will prepare the way for us. By dying and rising and ascending back to the Father, every barrier between us and heaven has been broken down. He has prepared it. And he's going to come back. That's what verse 3 is about. If I go prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be. He's the bridegroom, and he will come back for his bride. He will take us to be with himself. And that's the focus of heaven, you see. It's being with Jesus. That's not all heaven is, of course. There will be reunion, a new creation, much to enjoy and be dazzled by in heaven. But there are many versions of heaven that don't include Jesus, and that's a problem. If you don't have heaven's Lord, then you don't have heaven there. There are so many popular views of heaven that, you know, like the movie Field of Dreams, which I like. when they say, is this heaven? And he says, no, that's Iowa. And I could see how one would be led to that at a great baseball field, but it's not heaven. Hank Williams used to sing, if heaven ain't a lot like Dixie, I don't want to go, which raises all sorts of questions. But you know, it's also in Christian music. When I was new in the faith, a band called Audio Adrenaline was hot. Yeah, look at that, look at that. And you know where I'm going, you youth campers now. Yep, we just went back to youth camp, didn't we? They had a song called My Father's House, right? I don't know where you lay your head or where you call your home. I don't know where you eat your meals or where you talk on the phone. I don't know if you got a cook, a butler, or a maid. I don't know if you got a yard with a hammock in the shade. I don't know if you got some shelter, say a place to hide. I don't know if you live with friends in whom you can confide. I don't know if you got a family, say a mom or dad. I don't know if you feel loved at all, but I bet you wish you had. Come and go with me to my Father's house. Come and go with me to my Father's house. And then the chorus, which is a bit troubling. It's a big, big house with lots and lots of room, a big, big table with lots and lots of food, a big, big yard where we can play football. Yeah. A big, big house. It's my Father's house. I loved that song, man. It's just not a very good song. Yeah. The whole song, I've just read you the whole song, and there's no mention of the gospel. There's no mention of Jesus. And I hope you have some friends, and if you don't, we do feel sorry for you. But the hope of heaven is we're going to be with Christ. And we shouldn't imagine heaven without heaven's Lord. And if it's going to be a sport, it's not going to be football, I don't think, in heaven. You saw how the Saints got robbed, you know. I'm still bitter, but I must press on. So that is the promise of heaven. Secondly, notice here the path to heaven. The conversation shifts from what it's going to be like and what Jesus is going to do to now how to get there. As Jesus says, you know the way to where I'm going. So I'm going to heaven. You guys know how to get there, right? And you just love Thomas's answer. Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? A minor miracle that a man asked for directions to begin with. We must commend Thomas for that. And I'm glad he asked the question, because if he didn't ask the question, we wouldn't get verse 6. And verse 6 really summarizes the Gospel of John in so many ways. Jesus answers Thomas and says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. My friends, that is so simple and so straightforward, is it not? Jesus is going to the Father. How do you get there? How do you get to heaven? It's in the Son. You come through Jesus. Jesus says, I am the way. The one who would hang on the cross is the way. He would say here, I am the truth. The one who would be slandered and have insults and lies hurled at him at the cross is the truth. The life, the one whose body would be brutalized and put in a grave, is the life. Now, I think the emphasis is on the way, having given his statement in verse 4 and in Thomas's question. And you remember perhaps in the book of Acts that the early Christians were called followers of the way. That's what we are. We're followers of the way. Access to the Father's presence only comes through the Son. Now, as much as we rejoice in this truth and as much as it is straightforward, we all know that there are few verses that are as offensive in our pluralistic culture than John 14, verse 6. Jesus declares that he is the only way to God. Categorically, exclusively. Anyone can come. It's inclusive in its offer. It's exclusive. It's a narrow door. One gate, one way. So you're going to get this question if you haven't gotten it already. And if you haven't gotten it, you probably haven't talked about Jesus very much. Right? Do you really believe Jesus is the only way? Now, what do you say to that? I'm going to give you two responses from the text on when someone asks you the question. First answer I'm going to give you is this. Yes, because Jesus said he was the way, the only way. You see, this is really not our claim. This is Jesus' claim. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. A few weeks ago, I was working through the kids section, like I like to do after the service, and one of the little girls, maybe she's in this room, I don't know, she said, hey, I know you. You're the reporter. I love that, man. I was like, that's what I'm trying to do up here. I'm not inventing the news. I'm just reporting, okay? So if you don't like the exclusive claim of Jesus, take it up with Jesus. I'm merely reporting what Jesus says. So let's remember that. Perhaps you get put on CNN or some channel someday. Sir, do you really believe Jesus is the only way of heaven? I would say, I think Jesus did, and I'm with Jesus. So we can't deny the words of Jesus, because to deny the words of Jesus is to deny Jesus himself. And by the way, it's not doing anyone any good by cowering on this. To believe you can get to heaven other than through the man who came from heaven is an exercise in futility. It will only lead one to despair. And so let's trust in Christ's words. What should stun us, my friends, is not that Jesus is the only way to heaven. What should put us on our face in humility and gratitude is the fact that there even is a way to heaven. Praise God, we've been told there's a way to heaven. And we know that. And so, and if you've never been told that, we want you to see this invitation as Jesus comes to every troubled heart and says, I'm the way. Come. Come. Now, the second thing I would say, as the text goes on, is we believe this not just because Jesus said it, but because of who Jesus is. When Philip raises the next issue, show us the Father, in verses 9 to 11, Jesus basically says he is the unique Son of God. Now, again, it just makes sense. Jesus has claimed it, and now behind that claim is his own person, his own unique identity. Only the divine Son of God can take us to the Father. That just makes sense. Only the one who came from heaven can take individuals to heaven. And so this claim of being the only way is now grounded in Jesus' identity. And so Philip, again, we're grateful for the disciples' knucklehead responses because they've consequently given, you know, a great treatise to follow. And I would just encourage you, many of you teenagers, by the way, in student ministry, to ask questions. Don't think you're crazy for asking questions if you don't understand things. Ask questions. The key to much of learning is asking questions. So if you sound as goofy as Peter or these disciples, you're in good company, okay? The Lord has answers, and the Lord uses people like that. So that's Philip. He raises the issue. And now this is what Jesus says about his own character. He says, have I not been with you so long that you still don't know me, Philip? Like he says, show us the Father. That will be enough. As if Jesus hasn't shown him enough. He still wants more. He says, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you see why I'm saying that there's the claim that Jesus makes, but now there is the person of Jesus that is emphasized? When Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, no other religious guru in the history of the world can say that. He is in a category by himself. When he says the kinds of things he says in these verses, this is the one who says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. So he says, then on verse 10, he just builds on it. He says, do you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. So this is what we've seen throughout the Gospel of John. It's his words and his works that affirm his identity. Listen to his words, look at his works. They testify that he is the unique Son of God in a category by himself. Therefore, when he says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, no one can come to the Father except through me, we understand it's because there is no one else in the category of Jesus Christ. He stands alone. One mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus. Well, that leads us to number three, finally, power from heaven. So the promise has been made. How to get there. Now, how do we live in the meantime? In the following verses, not just the verses we're looking at today, but in the weeks ahead, Jesus will tease out for us the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. It's one of the richest sections in the New Testament about the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And this is somewhat of an introduction to this topic that we'll take up more thoroughly next week. As Jesus looks at the disciples in verse 12 and says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Now, what is meant by I'm going to the Father? Well, when Jesus would ascend to the Father, he told his disciples, Luke 24, for example, that I will pour out my Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 1, the disciples were there as Jesus ascended, and the angel said, what are you guys standing around here for? You're going to receive power, right? Jesus told them, And the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you, and you're going to be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. So Jesus, by saying, because I'm going to the Father, this is an insinuation about the Holy Spirit that will be ours for life and ministry. So how do we live now? In the meantime, between now and heaven, by the power of the Spirit. What does that mean exactly? Well, notice verse 12, he says two particular things. He says, first of all, you will do the works that I do. And secondly, he says, you actually do greater works than these. Now, we got to look at that for a moment. Notice, first of all, that Jesus says, it's not reserved just for the disciples, but whoever believes in me. So this is a new covenant promise. This is the Holy Spirit indwelling every believer. We see that in the book of Acts, chapter 2, that it's not just for the mediators, the leaders, like we saw in the Old Testament. Remember, Moses was overwhelmed, and the Lord gave him 70 elders, and he put his Spirit on them. And Moses said, I wish everybody had the Spirit on them. Well, that's the new covenant age in which we now live. The Spirit of God is in us. He's going to tell us that even more as we look at the text next week. So whoever believes, this promise is held out to whoever believes, power will be given to do the works of Jesus. Now, this is how the book of Acts begins. Luke says, in my first book, which is the book of Luke, I told you all that Jesus began to do and teach. He wasn't finished. His work would be continued. And the book of Acts is the continuation of the ministry of Jesus done through his people. And how was that done? By the same Holy Spirit. He is empowering us to continue doing the works of Jesus, the ministry of Jesus, the teaching of Jesus. But that's not the troubling part. The troubling part is, what does he mean by greater works? Well, I think it's pretty safe to rule out that they're going to do greater miracles than Jesus. We don't see that in the book of Acts. They do miracles, to be sure. But we don't see them, for example, raising the dead, walking on water, feeding a multitude, and some of the things we've been seeing in John's gospel. So how is it greater? How is the ministry of the disciples, and now us, greater? Well, it's not greater in quality, but quantity. And greater in scope. You got to remember a couple things about Jesus' ministry. First of all, it was confined to one small little part of the world. The disciples, when the Holy Spirit would come, what did Jesus say? You'll be my witnesses to Jerusalem, and then Judea, Samaria, ends of the earth. And right now there are worshipers all over the globe because the Spirit has come and greater works have been done. Greater in scope, greater in quantity as well. You got to remember, when Jesus finished Acts 1, the disciples are gathered together. There are only 120. And then Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost. What happens? 3,000 are converted. That never happened along the whole 3 years of Jesus' ministry. Well, what Jesus says here to the disciples came true. The Holy Spirit gives us power. Apart from the Spirit, we don't have power to continue the ministry of Jesus. But we do. And because we do, we make the gospel known to the ends of the earth. So there is power for life and ministry here, promised by the Spirit. And there's also power for life and ministry through prayer. It's the last thing Jesus mentions that I'll mention today, verse 13 to 14. Notice what Jesus says here. Whatever you ask in my name, this will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. A couple phrases are repeated here. One is, I will do it. Mentions it twice. This is Christ's ability to answer prayer. And the other that he mentions is that it is done in his name, right? Now, what does it mean to pray in Jesus' name? This is obviously not some magical incantation that we just say, name it and claim it. But it involves a number of things, namely that you are in Christ. You can pray to the Father because of the work of the Son. In his name implies you have a relationship with the Father to begin with. You're praying in his name, which means in alignment with his character, within alignment with his will. And as you are praying in alignment with his will, that is, you're concerned about the things that Jesus is concerned about. Then we trust in his ability to answer this prayer. For what purpose? That the Father may be glorified in the Son. So prayer requires, A, relationship with God through Jesus. B, it's offered in alignment with Christ's will and his character. C, it's directed to the glory of God. And D, it must flow from a believing heart that he can answer. So we say to Christ, we know you long to save people. I've got this person on my mind. Will you save him? Will you free people from bondage to sin and addiction? Will you do it? He says, you ask it in my name. Question is, do we believe in his ability this morning? And have you really received this invitation as you ought? We get to do this. He invites us in, doesn't he? Whatever you ask in my name. Perhaps that's the word you need to hear in this sermon, that you've just kind of slipped into a season of prayerlessness. And you haven't communed with the Savior very long, and your prayer list is short. This is a good word for us. We're going to hear about prayer a number of times, actually, in this farewell discourse, and I need to hear it. And I'm sure many of you need to hear it as well. Let your time with the Father be long and unhurried. Let your list be long as you pour out your heart. He wants to hear from you. So Jesus here tells us some really, really massive, eternal things. He tells us about the reality of heaven. He says, I'm the way to get there. And he tells us how to live in the meantime by the Spirit's power, through prayer especially. So I don't know where you're at in all of those points. Maybe you're not yet a Christian. We're just inviting you to the Savior this morning. If you are a believer, we're going to take the Lord's Supper as we always do, which is a great reminder of the reality of heaven and what Jesus has done to make a way for us to get there. So let's pray together, shall we, as we prepare our hearts for that. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the promise of Scripture. Lord Jesus, what a wonderful Savior we have. Hours before his death, thinking about the disciples, thinking about the future of the church. I pray that our hearts today would not be troubled. We would believe in you, Christ. You're worthy of all of our trust, worthy of our lives. Use us for your great glory. I want to say like Isaiah today, here I am, send me. Send me. Lord Jesus, forgive us of our prayerlessness, of our feeling of self-sufficiency, that we've got this. Keep us mindful of John 15, that apart from you, we can do nothing. I pray even this week, our prayer lives would increase as we recognize the importance of this truth. So increase our affections now, we pray, for yourself, Lord Jesus, as your church takes the table. And we say thank you for what you've done for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.